Let me invite you to find your way to the book of Daniel, chapter 3. Again, I might remind you that the book of Daniel is during the exilic period. Babylon conquers the southern tribe of Judah. The northern, the nation of Israel had divided between two tribes, north and south, Israel and Judah. The northern tribe never had a righteous king, were taken into captivity by the Assyrians and basically scattered, losing their national identity. The southern tribes were called Judah, were taken into captivity over a period of years. Starting in 605, the first batch was taken. Daniel and others were in that group. In 597, the second batch was taken, a much larger representation. 586, the nation's destroyed. The temple is destroyed. The royal buildings are destroyed. And virtually the rest of the nation is taken into captivity. Some are left behind just to kind of keep the land going. There's an interesting exhibit in Jerusalem that I have not seen. I didn't even know about the museum. It's called the Bible Lands Museum. It's in the same neighborhood as the Israel Museum, where the Dead Sea Scrolls are and other just tremendous artifacts. But the Bible Lands Museum is specifically focused on not only Israel, but the area like Babylon, Egypt, Syria, that in archaeology and events related to that. They have on display currently, I think it's some 200 clay tablets. Some of them big enough to just barely fit in your hand, written in the Akkadian cuneiform. We've talked about that wedge writing. What's fascinating about this recent discovery, these recently came to light, have been translated, and lots has been learned because they are records that relate to the Judeans in captivity in this period in Babylon. What's interesting is they actually named some of the cities where they were led captive after the name of the city from which they were brought out. And so there are some of the cities in the Babylonian Empire named after cities in Israel, because that's where the captives from that city in Israel went to abide. They have some, in some cases, they can trace through five generations of Jews back to Israel that are there in Babylon. So it's been a treasure trove of resources in better understanding life in Israel. So you could look up Bible Lands Museum. You could say a little bit of a video about that. I learned about this by listening to Charlie Dyer's The Book and the Land radio broadcast. It's on podcast. You could look it up, the Book and the Book and the Land, or The Land and the Book, by and Charles Dyer is the professor who does that. And a couple of weeks ago, he had an interview with the curator of this museum. Fascinating new source of information. And so maybe I'll tell you later some more of how that might relate to Daniel, but we get the picture. This is Daniel is living in captivity, and he's a great hero of the faith. We saw in chapter 1 his unwillingness to compromise, and yet his wisdom to seek a way out. They felt, to eat food that was unclean and would defile them ritually. And so Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, said, "We'll tell you what, we don't want to eat this, but can we offer a compromise? Let us eat our food, vegetables that we know are not ritually impure. We will eat our food and see if your goal is accomplished. Your goal is that we're healthy and strong and ready to be good wise men." So they gave that up, and for 10 days, then they showed that they're actually looking better than the rest of those who were in training, and they continued. But it showed Daniel and his friends uncompromising conviction. In chapter 2, we saw an uncompromising ability, an uncompromised ability to interpret dreams by the revelation of God. Nebuchadnezzar had that amazing dream of an image that represented future, his present and future kingdoms. And Daniel was given the knowledge of what the dream was and how to interpret it. Then in chapter 3, only a few years later, we see another event in the history of the Jews and of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar has an image made there and calls especially the officials of his land, all of them to gather and bow before this image. And I mentioned last time that it was quite a display. It was all carefully orchestrated, huge bands, all these officials, and it was meant to be this massive display of loyalty to the king and his government. The reason is because in 594, December, January, across those 2 years, B.C., there had been an attempted coup. He put it down. He prevailed. And now this was like a loyalty test. Are you with me or against me? And all the people said, we will bow because we saw what you did to those who were against you. That's where we are as we come to chapter 3, verse 13. And we'll be looking at through verse 23 this evening. Maybe I should start back a little bit earlier. Verse 12. Verse 3, some Chaldeans came, chapter 3, verse 8, okay? Are you with me? For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans, that's both an ethnic name and also a job title. These are some of the wise men who were in competition with Daniel and his friends in many ways, came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, "Oh, king, didn't you say that we all had to bow?" Yes. Verse 12, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed. I love that. It sounds like Adam saying, Lord, you gave me this woman. Nebuchadnezzar, you have appointed them. But there's the other side of that, and they owe you so much because you gave them such office. You have appointed them over the administration of the province of Babylon. Here we are, better educated, more mature, more experienced wise men. You made them our bosses. We answer to them. There are certain Jews, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Three things that they have done. They dissed the king. They dishonored him. Secondly, they dishonored his gods. And thirdly, they dishonored his image. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego?" Doesn't that just sound like a court where it's very, very formal? Is this the truth? Here's your names. "That you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?" Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music to fall down and worship the image that I've made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. What God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? I have an answer to that one, but we'll keep reading. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. Behold, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Behold, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." I don't know if they had invented pins in Babylon at this point, but if they did, you could have heard one drop when these three men stood and told the most powerful man in the world, "We're not going to do it." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered. You ever seen one of those? Altered facial expression. You might try that with your spouse sometimes. "Honey, your facial expression is altered." It was altered towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent, and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. And that's where we'll stop tonight. In chapter 3, verse 13, then, having laid some of the foundation here, notice the king's rage when the report comes to him. There's two words actually used here. He was in rage and anger. They're words that basically express the idea. He is in a furious rage. Now, he is the greatest, most powerful man on earth at this time, humanly speaking, in terms of his power and authority. He has shown himself to be a wise and prudent king and commander. We see a weakness. This anger is getting the best of him. There's a warning to us there. But he's in a rage. And he says, but I give him credit. In his rage, he still calls these men forward and says, is it the truth? He had seen enough of these court manipulations. Remember, that's why he didn't trust the wise men. Really, you can interpret my dream? If you have special insight, tell you what, tell me what I dreamed. Then I'll believe you can interpret it. He'd seen some of these ways of the court officials and their plots and machinations. And so he says, is it true? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. By the way, do you notice? It's interesting, isn't it? I bet many of us could not name all the kings of Israel or Judah. But these three fellows we could name, because notice how Daniel keeps repeating their names. Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Do you notice? He brings two charges before them. You don't worship my gods, and you won't bow before my image. You will not worship this image. He doesn't raise the accusation and that you disregard me. I think, and it's been suggested, and I think it's a correct idea, he knows these three men. It hasn't been that long since they've come into the empire. He's seen them rise up and outperform everyone else. He is a wise commander and king. He wouldn't have put them in authority if he didn't think they had special abilities. And he knows that, really, you can't say that these have dishonored me. So he goes straight to the issue. Will you not worship my gods, and will you not bow before my image? He already knew there were problems. They had religious issues. He knew that. You know, that he probably had heard about some of the food issues and some of the other things. And so he's asking, is it true that you will not do what I have commanded? You will not worship. You will not bow. Then he gives them a second chance. And again, he shows something of his wisdom. Maybe you misunderstood. Maybe you've had time to think about it. Maybe my presence and the clarity of my threat will cause you to change your mind. Again, typical of Nebuchadnezzar, I wouldn't be surprised if he had just taken them and thrown them straight into the furnace. But I think he knows and values these men, and he's going to do them the kindness that he doesn't owe them, the kindness of saying, I'll give you another chance. Now, if you're ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. Now, notice, by the way, good in my translation is in italics. It is well in the New American Standard in italics. He doesn't actually give. He just says if. He doesn't say then. So he's saying, but wisdom, if you do this, everything's okay. All is forgiven if you will just do what you should have done the first time. That's incredible grace for a king like Nebuchadnezzar. But if you do not worship, You shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? So he gives them a second chance. He's giving them every opportunity. He's making it very personal. He's not just saying, you Jews, get this right. He's appealing to them one by one. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I might remind you, where is Daniel? We don't know. Some suggestions have been the king so trusted Daniel, he didn't even say, don't even bother coming to my loyalty test. I know you, Daniel. Or it could have been he so trusted Daniel, Daniel was on the other business. But he's not at this event. And so the king then, after giving them a second chance, he also makes it very clear. The penalty stands. I know you. I honor you. You have been a great help to me. You've succeeded in what I've given to you. But if you will disobey me on this, you will face the furnace like anyone else in all of Babylon. The penalty is stand, and he makes it very clear. He wants to rescue them, but not at the expense of his honor before the nation. Like I said, he's recently experienced a coup. That's not written up in the book of Daniel, but we've learned that from ancient history. There was an attempted coup. He put it down. This is not the time to show weakness. And so as much as he would like to release these men and trust them, he makes it very clear. You disobey me, you go to the furnace, the fiery furnace. He then raises that question. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? It seems like he already knows the answer to that question. This comforts me as a teacher. How often I have taught a student and seen that they get it, and the next week it's gone. I remember when I tutored a young guy in algebra when I was in seminary, and it was one of the jobs I'd meet with this guy, and I'd tutor him and walk him through things, and I'd say, we got it, because he was really, you know, he'd struggle, and I'd walk out of there just bouncing because he got it. And I'd come back next week, and it went. It's like, was I here last week? Are you the same? Who replaced this child? Where did it go? You had this. Well, I want to say that about Nebuchadnezzar. Now, you'll notice he's saying, what God can rescue you from my hand? That's chapter 3, verse 15. If I just scroll over and turn one page towards chapter 2, verse 47, only a few years earlier, the king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings, a revealer of mysteries, since you've been able to reveal this mystery. Your God is greater than the other gods. Your God is greater than the kings. Now, I don't know if that meant that, okay, he can reveal mysteries, but he can't stop my fire. But this is the sort of thing that the Lord God really responds to. Do you remember when Goliath challenged David and the armies and said, who can deliver you? Remember David's response when everyone else was terrified at the size of Goliath and his fierceness? And David said, this is an easy one. It's not me against Goliath, it's God against Goliath. And I'll go with God every time in that battle. Goliath fell. Or remember when Hezekiah brought the word from the Assyrians. Before the Lord, the Assyrians said, our God can't protect us from them. Lord, do you hear that? The Assyrians outside the wall say, you can't protect us. What happened? That night, 186,000 Assyrians fell. And here is the mighty King Nebuchadnezzar, one of the great men of history. And he is saying in his pride, what God can deliver you from my hand? In verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered. All three are together. And that's one of the things we notice. And that's, by the way, I think a lesson we learn here. sometimes if we have to stand alone, we have to stand alone. But if we can find some that will support us in our standing for God, find them. These three were an encouragement and a help together, and together, I'm sure they encouraged each other all along. As they were called to that assembly, maybe they looked over at each other and said, "You going to bow? No. You going to bow? Nope. How about you? Nope. Okay. Then we stand tall together." And so as they went before the king, same thing. What do you think? Should we relent? No, I'm not going to. Neither am I. There's some wisdom here in finding friends who are of like mind, like faith, like walk with the Lord, who can encourage you to continue to follow the Lord. If we surround ourselves with people like this, we'll stand tall in the midst of the challenge. If we surround ourselves with those who will not stand, we open ourselves to a greater challenge and a risk of falling ourselves. But here we have them saying, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter.'" Some have thought, what are they saying? We don't answer to you, or something like that. I think it's more, they are, and I'm no lawyer, but I think the term would be, basically they're responding, no contest. In other words, not saying guilty. They're not saying not guilty, they're just saying no contest. We have nothing to say. There's no discussion, is partly too what they're saying. So, for example, if someone comes to your door and knocks and says, "I'd love to show you some literature and demonstrate to you that Jesus Christ isn't God," the answer should not be, "Well, let me think about that. I'm not sure, you know, that's an interesting thought that maybe Jesus isn't God." No, it's that's a settled issue. I remember early when I had become a Christian, and it was still kind of gelling what that meant. And a certain question started rushing into my mind again. And I remember just standing there, and I can picture where I was and all that. And I just said, "I've already answered these questions. I know where I am with Christ. Discussion closed. I won't entertain them." And so these men are saying, "Your Majesty, we don't have anything to talk about. If you want to negotiate us to compromise our faith, there's nothing to talk about. I don't take this as disrespectful." But what they are saying is, this is an absolute that isn't open for discussion. That's saving faith. It says, "Here I stand. I can do no other." But it's interesting, somebody even compared this. Who said that? "Here I stand, I can do no other." Do you remember? Martin Luther, right. Remember when he was brought before the Diet of Worms? Which sounds better than the Diet of Worms, so we'll use the German pronunciation. The Diet of Worms, brought before them, you know, "Will you recant?" Remember how they put all his stuff before, "Will you recant of all this?" And it was not quite at all what he expected. He was looking to a debate. And so he said, "Let me have an evening to pray about this." Notice they didn't even say to the king, "Could you give us some time to meet and pray?" He said, "No discussion. If you're asking, will we bow before your God, we don't have anything to talk about. That's not even on the table." And then verse 13, the New King James reads this way, and most of your translations will read something like this: "If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king." In verse 18, there's a similar statement: "But if not, let it be known to you, O king." Here's my point, that if, or that they're translating, "but if not," and if that is the case, really, it's the most common translation would be, "Behold. Look here." Hine, if you have ever heard a Hebrew expression, you know, it can mean if, but that's like the third or fourth meeting down on the list. I think it's simplest to just say, and if I could put it in a very loose translation, "Look, your Majesty, behold." In other words, they're saying, "Here it is. Let me put before you the facts of the matter. Our God, so you see there's no if there. Look, behold, our God whom we serve, won't you serve my God? No. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. They are being very emphatic. They express such confidence there that they even say, he will deliver us from your hand. So that's a direct answer. Will we negotiate? We don't have anything to talk about. But please understand, our God, whom we serve, now they have been faithful to this king in service, but what they're ultimately saying is, we first serve the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not saying the Lord Jesus Christ, are we? The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Yahweh, the God whom we serve is whom we serve first. And because we serve him, we will serve you faithfully unless you ask us not to be faithful to him. This is a good example of a biblical response to authority. Honoring authority, but if we are called to choose, we must honor the Lord first. And there really is no discussion. This kind of reminds us of over in Acts chapter 4, remember? The early preaching of the gospel, the apostles are brought in before the Sanhedrin. We don't want you preaching in this name. And they won't even pronounce it. In this name anymore. And what do the apostles say? Give us a night to pray about it. No. Say, basically, God called us and commands us to preach in the name of Jesus. So help me out. Should we obey God or you? No discussion. And that's what they're saying. Our God can and will deliver from your hand. Then they go on and clarify that. They have absolute confidence in the Lord and his sovereignty. They don't doubt his ability, and they trust him completely. Behold, again, rather than, I would translate it, but if not, behold, rather than but if not, behold, let it be known to you, O king. Again, notice the respect. That we do not serve your gods, but we serve the Lord our God. Nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. So please be very clear. Our God, to answer your questions, our God can deliver us. And they say it so emphatically, and he will. And be very clear. We serve our God who can deliver us. We don't serve your gods. And they could have gone back and said, and from the earliest days of our nation, we had a command from the Lord. You shall not bow before idols. Shall not worship images. We can't do it. Period. We are not going to serve your gods. We will not worship. This is faith in action. Again, some people want to draw a line between faith and works. Works do not save us, but saving faith always works. Look over at Hebrews 11, the great chapter of faith. What does the author keep pointing to? What they did because of their faith. How they displayed their faith in action. And so here they are respectfully, O king, and firmly saying, we serve the Lord God. We pray often for our persecuted brethren, and just recently I saw a reaffirmation from the wife of Pastor Saeed, the Iranian-American citizen who is in prison in Iran for the faith in Jesus Christ. And his wife says this, our family is torn apart, but my husband will not deny Christ. That's non-negotiable. We have nothing to say about that. Here we stand. And so that's what they're saying. We will choose to obey the Lord. We'll trust him to work out the circumstances. I think it was Stonewall Jackson when they were talking about the whole issue of, you know, how do you press forward and what's going to happen if we do this? And he basically summarized it by saying, ours is to obey. The consequences, the results are the Lord's. That's where we need to be, very simply. My job is to obey the Lord. I'm not responsible for the results if I faithfully obey him. That's his job. And he can handle that. That's what they're saying. He can do this. We're confident of it. Well, notice their boldness. It reminds me, they must have read in the Gospel of Luke. Okay, right? Are you awake? They didn't have the Gospel of Luke yet, right? Chapter 12, verse 4, when Jesus said, and I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. All they can do is kill you. After that, nothing left. Don't be afraid of some, if that's, isn't that the amazing, that's the eyes of faith. All you can do is kill me. These men feared the Lord, and they feared the Lord so much they did not fear man. Two passages come to mind in thinking of that. Psalm 118, verse 6. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I can kill me, but in the big scheme of things, that's not that big a deal. Psalm 118, 6 again says, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, you may not be in that place of potential fear this week, but there may come a time in your life. Pastor Saeed, those two evangelical Presbyterian pastors in South Sudan, and so many other brethren across the world, this must be a verse that they cling to. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Proverbs 29:25 reminds us the fear of man brings a snare. But whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. So these men basically affirming, we trust the Lord. We will not fear man. What can man do to me? I wonder, they probably knew Psalm 118 quite well, and I wonder if they encouraged each other with that. And so the response, by the way, has caused many commentators. And sometimes I wonder, did one guy start it and then everyone else copies it? I don't know, but I saw many referencing. An interaction between a young Chrysostom and the emperor. Chrysostom was one of the early Greek fathers. In the early church, the earliest teachers wrote in Greek and taught in Greek, and eventually it went over to Latin as Latin became the world language. Chrysostom, and that's not really his real name, but that was his nickname. It means golden mouth. So Golden Mouth, that's a pretty good title for a preacher. Golden Mouth, unless maybe he just had lots of caps, I'm not sure. But here's a report from S. Lewis Johnson who describes it. As a very young Christian, he was brought before the emperor, and the emperor is supposed to have said to him something like this, that if he would give up Christ, then all would be fine. If he would not give up the Lord and went on insisting on becoming a Christian, the emperor said, quote, I will banish you from the country, your father's land, and I will banish you. Chrysostom said, You cannot. The whole world is my father's land. You cannot banish me. In other words, he said, I'll kick you out of your father's land. He said, impossible. Anywhere I go, it's my father's land. The emperor said, then I will take away your property. Chrysostom said, you cannot. My treasures are in heaven. The emperor then tried again, saying, I'll send you to a place where there is not a friend to speak to. And he said, you cannot. I have a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. I have my brother, Jesus Christ, forever. And finally, the emperor threatened, I will take away your life. And he said, you cannot. My life is hid with Christ in God. So finally, the emperor banished him and eventually brought him back and then banished him again. And some of those banishments, he eventually perished and travel. But notice he was so grounded in who he was in Christ. And he could look with all respect at the king and say, all you can do is kill me. You can't take me away from who I am in Christ. That's what matters. Well, back to these gentlemen then in chapter 3, verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury. Again, we see him just enraged. So often, isn't that where anger comes from? Feeling like you are dishonoring me in some way. And so here is the world bows before him, and these three Jews, three guys from a little country he stomped all over, will not bow. Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury. And the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He must have looked maybe with even some compassion. Come on, guys. Let's meet halfway. You do what I say. When they wouldn't, with rage, he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than usually heated. It's never wise to act in anger. Have you ever spoken in anger and then almost want to grab the words back as they go out? Actions in anger, driving, making decisions, speaking, is often dangerous. And so he made some mistakes here. He wanted to really punish these men for their disobedience and dishonoring him. If he really wanted to punish them, he would have toned down the fire to make it worse. Instead, he made it so hot, death was instant. His anger got the best of him. He was going to make a show of it and lost sight of the objective. Not that I'm encouraging that. But decisions made in anger are often faulty. In verse 20, 21, he commanded certain mighty men of valor. He brought in the finest warriors. He didn't need them to tie them up. To tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, cast them into the burning fire. These men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and other garments and were cast in the midst of the burning fire. He was doing everything he could to show his fury. The fire was hotter than ever. The men who tied him up, there is not a chance in the world you're going to get out. My best warriors are going to tie you so tight, there's not a hope in the world you can escape this. He throws them in fully clothed. That's unusual for this. Normally, they would actually send them in without their clothes. But here they are wrapped up in all their official finery. And he tosses them into the fire. And in doing it, he actually brings greater glory to God. I'm getting ahead of the story. But the ropes go away. You thought you could keep them bound because you brought in the best rope and the best warriors to tie it? Nope. The rope's destroyed. You thought you would dishonor them by throwing them in quickly and in a full regal garb? Nope. You just gave further evidence. Because when they come out, the garments don't even smell of smoke. Now, there's a miracle. You ever been in a restaurant where the guy next to you orders fajitas? You come to church and everyone gets hungry. But here they were in the midst of the furnace, and there's not even a hint of smoke, let alone charring. His attempt to honor his own glory actually exalts the God they worship and displays that God's glory. So the three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of the furnace, and that's where we leave them. One of the things they said to the king is, listen, if we go into the furnace, we go. Our God can deliver us. However, if he doesn't, in verse 18, let it be known, we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image. Here's the point. They trusted God implicitly. They were absolutely confident that he could deliver them. But they didn't presume upon the Lord. I've seen many, and maybe you've talked to someone that's facing a difficult circumstance. Maybe they're struggling with a medical crisis. And they're going to the hospital and say, it'll be okay, I have faith. Meaning, what they're saying is, it's not, as the song says, it is well with my soul, whatever, however it turns out, it's still well. That's not what they're saying is, I'm going to get better. Why are you going to get, I have faith. And sometimes people talk about having faith in your faith. Let me encourage you, do not have faith in your faith. Have faith in your God. Many people say faith can accomplish great things. Actually, God accomplishes great things, and we should trust the God who accomplishes great things. They weren't going in there and saying, well, holding hands and say, guys, let's have enough faith, and then we're not going to get hurt. Notice they're saying, God, our God can deliver us from your hands, and if he doesn't, we're still going to follow him. That's the story of what he wants us to say. Whatever it may cost, I'll follow him. Not being a fair-weather Christian. Well, as long as I prosper, as long as I'm healthy, as long as I get what I want, I'll go with him. They're saying, we absolutely believe God can rescue us. He's stronger than you, and he's stronger than fire, O Majesty. We believe he can. And if he wants to, he will. But even if he doesn't, we will still follow him. Isn't that exactly how Jesus prayed in the garden? Lord, if it's possible in your grand plan to get me not to go to the cross, and so let it be. But thy will be done, not mine. That's true, true faith. To believe in God's complete ability, but not presume upon him to do my will. But rather presume he will show his glory through me. And may the desire of my heart be more than anything else, that he display his glory in my life. You know, it's amazing to me that maybe people who have not read or the book of Daniel ever, or haven't read it in a very long time, could tell you the story of the three young men thrown into the furnace. As a matter of fact, I don't even have to tell you how it turns out, but you could read ahead. But here's this grand story that people know so well. Why? Because they faced a grand obstacle, a grand trial in their life. And that grand trial met with grand faith became an opportunity to display God's great glory. When we think of heroes, we think of those who have faced great obstacles and faced them with courage and confidence and valor. And I think of, for example, in our country, the greatest medal is the Medal of Honor. It goes to those who have shown beyond an imagination of valor in the face of just the worst of circumstances. The majority of those who received that honor, I believe, received it posthumously. Valor and courage and character doesn't mean always escaping the consequences of the situation. Trusting in the Lord doesn't mean we will escape the suffering. But the greater the challenge and obstacle and trial we face can be a greater opportunity to display God's glory. We talk about these men because it was such an incredible obstacle. Face to face with the king of the world, Nebuchadnezzar. Feeling the heat of the furnace even as they stood before him. Knowing what was before them, they stood firm and were unwilling to think of compromise. And 2,500 years later, we still talk about them and know their names. Had they not faced such hardship, they wouldn't have such honor and been such an opportunity to show God's glory. That's a comfort to us. We may face great hardship, great obstacles, great trials. It can be in the financial realm. It can be in the health realm. It can be in the safety realm. It can be in family issues. And you fill in the blank. The greater the challenge, the greater the glory. Imagine someone saying, you know, went out and said, I accomplished great things today. What did you do? I opened a box of paper clips and I got them all facing the same direction. I'm proud of you, I guess. As opposed to someone who came in and said, I was able to run into a burning building, grab a child who was about to have the roof collapse upon them. I raced out of there as the whole thing collapsed. Now, which of those two would you rather hear more details? What color were the paper clips? I'm fascinated. No, really? You did that. Tell me about yourself. Tell me about that event. Honestly, it's easier after the fact, isn't it? But maybe there's a courage and a comfort to us here to know God gets great glory when we face great challenges with great yielded faith. Like these three men, whose names are known to us, who children can talk about 2,500 years later because of the greatness of the challenge, the greatness of their faith, and the greatness of their God. Our Father, we thank you that you are God worthy of our trust. We know completely, Father, there is nothing you cannot do. There is no situation from which you can deliver. But Father, at the same time, we know your glory is sometimes most supremely displayed in the furnace. And not always by rescuing us from that furnace. Father, I pray for each one here, when those trials do come, Lord, may we, like these three men, have unyielding faith, uncompromising conviction. And may we, Lord, by your grace, show your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.